Thanks for joining us online at Highland Park Presbyterian Church. We're so glad you're here. On this podcast, you'll hear weekly teaching from God's Word, featuring messages from our incredible preaching staff and a variety of guest speakers. We hope the following message leaves you feeling encouraged and deepens your relationship with Christ. Enjoy the episode, and thanks for listening.
I'm delighted to tell you today that our preacher today is Dr. Amy Orr Ewing. And Amy is from the UK, as you'll be able to hear when she speaks, and is an international author, speaker, and theologian who I think she described as addressing the deep questions of our lives with meaningful answers found in the Christian faith. And she's done this in parliaments, palaces, universities, boardrooms, churches, conferences, anywhere you could imagine. I first heard her on a campsite in the coast of England. She was speaking about a book that she and her husband had just written as they had gone over to Afghanistan to meet the Taliban, which was an extraordinary story. So, but then, and most recently, I heard her interviewing the famous historian Tom Holland in the Royal Albert Hall. And so she is amazing. She's also the author of multiple books. This one called Where is God and All the Suffering, which is fantastic. I've been reading that. A really good one, which I recommend to anybody who is on Alpha, Why Trust the Bible. I think that's a bestseller. And then recently, Mary's Voice, Advent Reflections to Contemplate the Coming of Christ. And so if you would like something for reading through Advent, that's another fantastic book. As I say, she and her husband, Frog, they've done lots of things together. They've been involved in pastoring, church planting, and missions. They have three teenage boys, live outside London. But wonderfully, Amy was coming to Fort Worth for something, and we managed to get her to come and preach here at HP Pres. And so we're delighted to welcome you here this morning, Amy. You all give her a huge HP Pres welcome as she comes to speak.
Thank you so much. I feel very at home, and it's a joy to worship with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing in your series in the book of Romans, looking at chapter 6, and I'm going to read a few verses, although we're going to look at the whole chapter together. So let me just begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Lord God, we pray that as we open your word together, you, Lord Jesus, the living word, would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I wasn't born into a Christian family. In fact, my father was born in Germany during a British air raid in 1942. And by 1948, where my grandparents were living with my father and my aunt, they experienced Soviet occupation. So my grandfather, being a brilliant scientist, managed to make contact with Britain, and through various arrangements, a small plane was sent, and one day the family left their home, everything they owned, everyone they knew, walked to a remote meadow where this plane landed. They got on it, and they landed at RAF Northolt, an air base in London, in 1948, in the clothes they were standing up in, carrying just what they could carry. My grandfather was a very committed atheist, partly because what he had experienced under fascism and then under communism. And he forbade any mention of the word God or any Bible crossing the threshold of the house. That's the family my father grew up in, so unsurprisingly, he too was an atheist. He went on to pursue a career in academia, and he had various teaching jobs in universities around the world. And by his mid-30s, he'd married a wonderful woman, and he got a new teaching post in Australia at the University of New South Wales, and they moved to Sydney, where they had two quite fantastic children and a lovely life. So my dad would describe his life at that point as being very successful in his career. He had a fantastic lifestyle. But he said there was one question that worried him. And the question was this: when you get to 65 and you retire and you look back on your life, will this be enough? A happy family, financial security, a fulfilling career, the regard of colleagues and others in your professional standing, is it enough? That worried him. At some point, a colleague at the university who was a follower of Jesus Christ invited him to come and hear a lunchtime lecture about the Christian faith. And my dad went along. And the man was sort of describing evidences, if you like, for the Christian faith. And my father's immediate thought was, this man is making a fundamental category mistake. He's putting two things together that don't belong together. He's putting truth, evidence, and reality in the same sentence as God, religion, and Christ. Those don't belong together. God, religion, and Christ are about wish fulfillment, family tradition, superstition. What makes you feel good, spirituality, not truth, evidence, and reality. That was the first introduction to the Christian faith he'd had. And a few weeks later, he was marking some papers in his study with absolutely no predisposition to be in any way religious. He had an extraordinary vision where his whole life flashed before him. And he saw the reaction on the face of Jesus to how he had lived. And as he replayed his whole life, he experienced what you and I in this church would describe as conviction of sin. He did not have that theological language, but he knew he needed forgiveness. And at the end of this vision, he saw Christ on the cross, and he found himself kneeling in his study, looking at Christ. And he said to Jesus, "Give me the words. I don't know how to pray." And these are the words that came: "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And he got up off the floor a Christian. He was quite surprised when he went to a shop, bought himself a Bible, and read those words in one of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ radically invaded my father's life. My mother had a 6-month intellectual and moral struggle with the claims of Christ, and eventually herself became a reluctant, initially, Christian. My dad didn't want to go to church on his own. He said, "Jane, please, will you come with me? I'm too embarrassed." She said, "Sure," thinking, "I know how to cure my husband of Christianity." She said, "I know my husband is intelligent," and she said, "I'll only go to church with you if it's Anglican," thinking once he's experienced that, he'll be cured for life. He'll be absolutely fine. Now, in our scripture this morning, today, in Romans chapter 6, in the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, we're seeing that the gospel enables us to live a new life. That is the story of the radical invasion of Christ into my family's life. It was undeniable, the transformation in my father. And the heart of Paul's teaching here is that the gospel gives us new life and true freedom. But alongside that is also an acknowledgement of the frustrations, the setbacks, the mess-ups, and the difficulties of living in a fallen world. The story is told of two brothers who were fighting over a shared toy, and the mother came to break up the fight and calms things down. It was a Christian family. So after she'd broken up the fight, she started to explain that Jesus would want each boy to offer the toy to the other one, so it'd be great to be like Jesus. Both boys were quiet for a while, and then they began to play again, and one was heard to the other, to her to say to the other, "Let's keep playing, but you be Jesus." The transformation of my father's life and the honesty of that child are both realities of the Christian life. You see, our growth and our walk with God doesn't always feel like victory unto victory. Change and freedom are works of grace. And the following of the Christian life is a step-by-step journey of frustration as well as breakthrough. And they're both here in Romans. So as we begin this study together, we can be deeply reassured of the love and grace and transformation of the power of God through the gospel and the connection of the scriptures to the felt realities of the challenges of the Christian life. And in this passage, Paul helps us navigate both. So I've got two headings. Firstly, know it. Know the gospel. Up until this point in Romans, Paul has taken us through the valley of sin, Romans chapter 1 and 2. He's guided us through the crux of salvation, chapter 3. He's taken us to follow the footsteps of Abraham, chapter 4. And he's brought us in chapter 5 to this viewpoint of the love of God in history through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul acknowledges at this point in Romans that the obvious question which would occur to any thinking person would be this: if salvation is sorted regardless of my sin, does it really matter that much if I carry on sinning? And so chapter 6, verse 1 begins exactly with that question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul spends the rest of the next chapter exploring the dilemma. And he suggests that freedom in Christ works like this. Firstly, we need to know the gospel theologically so that secondly, we actually live it out practically. Paul seems to believe at a deep level that knowing is profoundly connected to doing. The philosopher Paul Weaver, writing in 1948, called this, "Ideas have consequences. What we believe at the deepest level will shape our behavior." Now, one of the key things about control is that in order to avoid the control and the coercive power of sin, or actually any control, in order to come into freedom, we can't just believe that we're under control or hope for the best. Freedom has to be, in order to be real, it has to be known, experienced. Now, to underscore what it means to know in chapter 6, Paul invokes two images, an image of baptism and an image of slavery. Both are physical and visceral. It's interesting to me in our generation where we're interested in trauma and what it means to be embodied, holistic, connected humans, that Paul seems to know this. And so he invokes these images showing us that sin and death are not theoretical, they are actual experiences. So, in chapter 6 to 8, the theme of the Exodus underpins Paul's teaching. So, the slavery is explored through the children of Israel being trapped as slaves under Pharaoh, the image of Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed and its blood put on the doorposts. And then, of course, the experience at the Red Sea as well. So this is behind, this visual image of the Exodus is behind what Paul's teaching. And he's saying that the Israelites experienced the visceral truth of God's grace as a gift. But once free, the Israelites had to learn how to live it out, to know it, to actually know freedom from slavery. And he's saying freedom from the power and control of sin and death is the same for us. As Christians, we're converted. That is a truth over our lives, but we need to know it at a deep level. A few years ago, my husband and I received a call from an anti-human trafficking organization that we were supporting. A police raid had broken up this ring, and it ended in 200 enslaved men being set free. They'd been held as agricultural workers and kept in unspeakable conditions. While the legal team for the prosecution were preparing for trial, a vital witness needed shelter. There were potentially 200 witnesses, but it seemed that all but one had been silenced with intimidation, threats to harm to their family, or some had been murdered. This one surviving witness remained. Could we help? And could he stay with us to protect him in the run-up to the trial? It was a privilege to help in this small way, and he did testify, and the traffickers were convicted. He had been violently abused by a gang of evil men. He was now free. He'd lived as a modern-day slave. But the reality of living that freedom took time to sink in. 6 weeks ago, I was in a different part of Texas giving an open forum in a university. An inquiry came into my website. Would I meet with five recent survivors of human trafficking, modern day slavery, and answer some of their apologetic questions about the Christian faith? What an extraordinary privilege. The Romans were surrounded by slaves, and they knew that there were only two ways to stop being a slave. You could be freed by your master, or you could die. And Paul is saying, we were slaves to sin, and in order to be set free, we need to die to that master. The visual image of going from slavery to freedom is powerful. Know it, brothers and sisters. Know that you are as free as a slave who's been set free from a master. And the other visual image Paul uses is baptism, which is also a kind of death as we're buried in the waters of baptism. So that's firstly, we need to know the gospel, and then secondly, to live it. At the start of Romans chapter 6, we've heard Paul ask the question, should we just carry on sinning? And he shows how freedom from the control of sin really matters. But now he gives us three clues as to how we actually do this. The first one comes in chapter 6 and verse 12. Count yourselves dead to sin. I don't know how many of you have had the not very joyous experience of reconciling accounts, perhaps on Xero or some other equivalent. You have to count things in certain categories. And Paul is saying, have you counted yourself in the right category? The story is told of a son who was asking big questions about life and the origins of life. And he went to his father and he said, Dad, how do people come to be born? And his dad said, well, a long time ago, God made Adam and Eve, and they got together and had babies. Their babies grew up, and they got together and had babies, and that is how the human race came to be. The boy looked less than convinced, and he went to his mother and he said, Mom, how did people come to be? She said, millions of years ago, we were apes, and then we evolved to be like we are today. The boy went back to his dad and he said, Dad, you lied to me. This is what Mum said. And the father said, no, son, your mother was talking about her side of the family. Have you counted yourself in the right category? Paul says to live out the Christian life, to live out the freedom of the Christian life, count yourselves dead to sin. Put yourself in the right accountancy column. Secondly, do not offer any part of yourself to sin, and don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Our bodies were created good, but they have been corrupted by the fall. And our flesh is now what the New Testament describes as sarks. Our bodies do not yet share in Christ's risen life. Spiritually, Paul is arguing we are united with Christ and freed from sin, but physically, mentally, emotionally, we are still prone to temptation, lies, disordered desire in our bodies, but we can resist. We do not have to live subject to the coercive control of sin. So don't offer yourselves up on a plate to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Thirdly, Paul says, offer every part of yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Verse 13. Offering our lives and bodies to God in devotion and worship is a beautiful and adventurous way to live. It is not, as this world will tell you, to live in subjugation or dreariness. Serving God and his kingdom is a duty and it is a joy. Serving a good king is a good and beautiful and true way to live. Working hard in our given vocation and calling, loving our family, giving to the poor, getting behind missions, reaching the lost here and abroad, serving in the church. All of these disciplines and others are part of a good life. Walking with him closely, doing hard things. Serving a good king leads to greater freedom, health, goodness, beauty, and truth. And the Christian life is an adventure. Callum mentioned I had the opportunity, age 20, to go with two other students from my university to smuggle Bibles into Afghanistan and meet the Taliban leadership in their military headquarters. The Lord arranged it that we arrived on the day that John Simpson, who's the lead foreign correspondent for the BBC, was leaving, and that meant that the top brass were all in the city that we arrived in. You never forget the moment in your life when the religion minister from one of the most extreme Islamist regimes the world has ever known. He called himself the keeper of the Quran, Holy Quran. You never forget the moment when he takes hold of a Bible and he says, I know exactly what this book is, and I have been praying to Allah for years that I could have a Bible. You don't forget the moment when he says, thank you for bringing me a Bible. It's an answer to prayer. I'm going to read it every day until I finish it. You don't forget the day when the education minister of the same regime says, I too want to read the Bible. Can you give it to me in English so I can improve my English at the same time as reading the Bible? The Christian life is an adventure. Fourthly, it says you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. Cheap grace uses faith as a mask to cover everything and carry on in patterns of darkness and harm. Cheap grace ultimately questions whether the way of Jesus is good or is it actually repressive. I was invited a couple of years ago to accompany the Archbishop of Canterbury on a mission to high schools where we were going to do open Q&A for 16 to 18-year-olds in four schools. And his team rang to say, could I come and help answer the difficult questions? So I said, sure, but here's the thing. I'll only do it on this condition. If questions about human sexuality come up, I need to be able to say that I'm a follower of Jesus and I believe in what he taught, that marriage is a gift for one man and one woman and it's the right place for sex. And secondly, I need to be able to say that biological sex exists as a real category. The Archbishop's people sounded rather nervous, coughed a bit, said, we'll call you back. They did call back and I was invited. Now, of course, you can imagine that this being a group of teenagers and this being the Archbishop of Canterbury, the question of sex came up. And I'm afraid to say that a love is love kind of answer was given. So I found myself with the opportunity to make the case for what the Bible teaches about sex to a group of secular young people. And here's what I said. Since the 1960s, your generation and every previous generation of your age group has been told a narrative that you should be very permissive in this area of sex, and the more sex you have with the more people, the happier you will be. And what would make you miserable is to repress yourself or have any restrictions whatsoever. But here's my question. You've been promised that will make you happy. Is it working? The statistics suggest this generation is the most anxious and miserable on record, despite the fact that we're more affluent than we've ever been. I want to suggest to you there's a different narrative taught by Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God incarnate, God in human form. And he claimed that to follow him would be like eating the bread of life, a bread that can satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. To follow him would be also to deny ourselves in ways that might sound strange in our culture, including around sex, and to follow his teaching around sex. But millions of people from the thousands of generations have found his words to be true. And just like the claims of the 1960s can be tested, so can the claims of Jesus. Do you believe that sexual liberation, progressive freedom, is actually going to make you happier? Offer your life to God, says Paul. There's a higher purpose. Offer your life to him as slaves of righteousness, as a path ultimately to fullness of life, not cheap grace. In the UK Parliament last year, I had the opportunity to make the case for the Christian faith. And I tried to make the argument that whilst forgiveness has been rejected by the crusaders of cancel culture as moral weakness that denies the seriousness of wrongdoing, Christian forgiveness doesn't do that. Christian forgiveness does not say that harm didn't hurt, wasn't wrong, or it didn't matter. Christian forgiveness says that harm is wrong, does hurt, and does matter. And that forgiving it would cost something transcendent, something at a cosmic level, something like the death of the Son of God in history. Know it, know the gospel at a deep, deep level and live it. Let's live out the radical goodness and grace of the gospel. I believe if we did that in our cultural moment, it would be very powerful indeed. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message and we look forward to connecting with you in person soon. Each week we study God's Word together on Sundays at 8:15, 9:30, and 11 a.m. You can go to hbprez.org/Sundays to plan your next visit and stay updated on our current sermon series. God bless, and we'll see you next time.